Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, I'd like to draw your attention to verses 22 to 33. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33. Hear now the word of God. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday, we looked at Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21, which centered on Christ's miraculous feeding of the 5,000 men along with women and children. Perhaps 25,000 people were there in the great multitude. And Christ fed them miraculously from just five loaves and two fish. But before that miracle that day, Christ tested the disciples by telling them in Matthew chapter 14, verse 16, "You give them something to eat." He tested them. He's wanting to see where they will look. Will they look to them, their own selves, their own strength, their own resources to give the great multitude something to eat? Or would they look to Christ? Say, "Yes, Lord, we'll cry out to you for help to provide what they need." At the end of the miracle, it is significant to note what was absent that day. What was missing? The disciples witnessed the entire miracle. They were the ones distributing the food to the multitudes. And at the end, there were 12 baskets of leftovers, one for each of the disciples. But what was missing at the end was none of them responded with worship of Christ as the Son of God. You do not see that in the text. And that was the only miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 men along with women and children, that's recorded in all four accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you don't find at the end that they worship Christ, the Son of God. Our text today is found in Matthew, Mark, and John. It is also quite prominent among the miracles of Christ recorded in Scripture. And the high point of our text today is the disciples' worship of Jesus as God incarnate, as they confessed in verse 33, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And we know that God the Father proclaimed that very thing at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when he spoke from heaven that Jesus is the Son of God. We've seen this also as we've been going through Matthew in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, that the demons in the country of the Gergesenes, or Gadarenes, depending on which name is used for that area, across the northern side of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, that the demons there in the Gergesenes address Jesus as the eternal Son of God in Matthew 8, 29. But verse 33 of our text today is the first time that all of the disciples clearly and unambiguously declared Jesus to be the eternal Son of God and worshiped him as God incarnate. It's the first time. So that is really, verse 33 is the apex, the summit of our text today. Right after the feeding of the 5,000 men, along with women and children, the disciples were not there yet. They were not there yet. Their spiritual sight of the person of Christ was weak and fuzzy. Their faith in Christ was weak and little. In the miracle that we are studying today, Christ walking on the water in the midst of this terrible storm in the Sea of Galilee, Christ increases the faith of the disciples to see him as God incarnate, the eternal Son of God. In other words, he brings them into the midst of this extreme trial to reveal more of himself to them so that they would worship him as Christ, the Son of God. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, Christ's divine authority. Look at verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. Christ sent the multitudes away. The end of verse 22. The multitudes had just been miraculously fed by Christ, as we said, to the point that they were filled, that they were satisfied, that they could eat no more. The multitudes, even in fact, at the end of that miracle, wanted to take Jesus by force to make him their earthly king, as we noted last week in John chapter 6, verse 15. But Christ would have no crown without the cross. He did not come just to be some earthly king. He came first to suffer on the cross for our sins and then to be buried and to rise again from the dead, victorious over both sin and the grave, to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. He came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. So, with divine authority, then, Christ sent the sent the multitudes away, saying, I do not want to be your earthly king. So he sent the multitudes away, as the end of verse 22 states. Verse 22 also says that Christ made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. The other side here is the other side of Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, which Mark identifies as the land of the Gennesaret in Mark 6, verse 53. What's interesting is they are going then, they're being sent to the same place where the demons had addressed Christ as the Son of God in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, that we already talked about. By boat, it would be a fairly short trip across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples had made it many times. But verse 22 says that the disciples had to be made to get into a boat and cross over to the other side without Christ with them? Why did they have to be made to get into the boat? Why were they reluctant? Well, many of them were experienced fishermen before following Christ. So just getting into a boat to make the trip obviously would not in itself be scary for them. Perhaps they didn't want to separate from Christ. He was going off by himself to pray on the mountain. Possible. Perhaps, though, and I think this is the likely reason, is they started to feel the wind blowing. They were cautious about making that short trip by boat in the dark, in bad weather. Christ is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. In other words, he is omniscient. He is God. He is omniscient. He has all knowledge. And we can certainly say that Christ knew that a terrible storm was brewing. A terrible storm was arising. So why did Christ send the disciples in that boat to go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side into a terrible storm? Mark provides a reason. Mark chapter 6, verse 52 says this, "For they," the disciples, "had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." They had just been there with the feeding of the 5,000 men along with women and children, but they did not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Even though they witnessed that miracle and distributed the food to all those people, 25,000 people roughly, with 12 baskets left over from five loaves of bread and two fish. But they did not understand about the loaves because their heart was hardened. They didn't see that ultimately it was pointing to Christ, the bread of heaven. In other words, the disciples needed another miracle to bring them to worship Jesus as the eternal Son of God. So Jesus Christ, with his divine authority, made them get into the boat and go to the other side of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, into the face and midst of a terrible storm at sea. Christ will reveal to them more in the midst of that storm about his glory as the eternal Son of God. Point two, Christ's high priestly intercession. Look at verses 23 to 25. "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea." Look at verse 23. "He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there." We've said many times that Christ is our model and example in everything. And we know that Christ commands us to pray without ceasing. He commands us to pray at all times. For example, Luke chapter 18, verse 1. We're to be praying always. That's the general principle. And sometimes when we are praying, we need to be alone, is what Jesus is showing us. Sometimes when we are praying, we need to be alone. We need to remove all earthly distractions and seek to be entirely focused on God himself. We're to pray at all times, but do you seek to spend quality time alone with God in prayer, in a quiet place? We must do so and as we follow Christ's example in all things. Look at verse 24 and 25. "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. The terrible storm had blown their boat into the middle of the sea. They were tossed by the waves. They were not in control of the situation. They were in a horrible, awful, dangerous storm that seemed in control of them. They seemed helpless, for the wind was contrary, against where they wanted to go. As many times the trials and tribulations of our life seem to be contrary to where we're going, and to challenge our work and service for the Lord. The fourth watch in the violent storm. The fourth watch in the violent storm was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. In the bulletin, it says in the outline there, verse 24, it's actually verse 25. The fourth watch, it's important to us to remember the significance of that. It's the time period just before dawn. Just before dawn. It has been said that it is darkest just before dawn. Think of the disciples here. They had been rowing all night, and from the time frame that's given us, and where they're at and the distance across, basically, they have only rowed about 3 miles in roughly 6 hours in a rough, violent, wind-driven storm. They're moving only about half a mile an hour in the midst of high, deep waves and strong winds. And they're being blown into the middle of the sea in the most dangerous part, at the darkest part of the night. It should remind us of Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," based upon Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verse 5, says this, "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn, in the fourth watch of the night. Christ will help the helpless." Christ was praying by himself on the mountain, as verse 23 says, "And while praying by himself on the mountain, when the disciples are experiencing all this in the violent storm at sea, Christ, since he is God, omnisciently saw them straining at rowing." As Mark chapter 6, verse 48 says, he saw them in the midst of a dark, storm-filled night when they were out in the middle of the sea. He saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Let you and I take great comfort in this. Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is God incarnate, and that means that in his divinity, he sees everything. He sees everything. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." In other words, it is a revelation right there that he is the Son of God. He is equal with God. He is God. He saw them. Only God could see them. Only God sees all things. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom he must give an account." Even if we do not feel God's presence, during trials, remember that God always, always watches over us. You think of Psalm 121. It's called the Traveler's Psalm. Listen to part of it. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 4. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, the psalmist says. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He's always watching. He's never sleeping. Psalm 139, verses 8 through 10. The psalmist said, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. How? Because he sees all. He is over all. He is God. Or the famous Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Think of Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. He sees all. He sees all things and cares. We saw it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:32. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He sees all your needs at all times. Matthew 10:29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He sees and knows all. Again, even if we do not feel God's presence during trials, remember that God always watches over us, and he cares. And we must also remember that Christ always prays. He always intercedes for us. He is the great high priest. And I think certainly it's reasonable to assume when he was praying on the mountain that night that he was interceding for them. He must have prayed for them, as he later prayed for Peter in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32. And the Lord Jesus said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The disciples were here in that boat being tossed by the great waves, sifted as wheat in that little boat out in the middle of the sea in that great storm. But Christ was interceding for them on the mountain, that their faith would not fail, whatever little faith they had. Christ prays for us. He intercedes for us. We see that also in Christ's great high priestly prayer. If you were to take time to read that, John chapter 17, I'll just read a little bit. John 17, verse 9, I pray for them, Jesus said. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours, as he prays to the Heavenly Father. He prays for the elect. He prays for the sheep. He prays for his church. He prays for us who are in Christ. And you and I must trust patiently in God's good plan. Comes out beautifully in Romans 5, 1 through 5. You can read James chapter 1, 3 through 12. But in Romans 5, 1 through 5, God has a good plan in all things, in all tribulations, trials, and sufferings we experience. Listen to how Paul put it here in Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. We must remember at all times that God's help is coming. He sees all, He watches all, His help is coming. It may not come until the fourth watch. Be patient. Wait. All those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary, and walk and not faint. They shall row and not grow weary. As the disciples were rowing and rowing and rowing. Point three, Christ's divine protection. Look at verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. They cried out for fear. That really doesn't fully express the magnitude of it. It has hysterical shrieks. Hysterical shrieks. They are extremely exhausted from rowing for the last 6 hours in the midst of this storm in the dark. They're only going about a half a mile an hour, and it's moving them out into the middle of the sea. And now they think they've seen a ghost, which has caused them to cry out with panic-stricken, frantic shrieks. It is at these moments that lasting impressions can be made and lifelong lessons learned. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Be of good cheer can be translated, be encouraged. Take courage. Courage is what they need to keep going, keep persevering in the face of danger and trouble and trials. And why should they take courage? He says, be of good cheer. It is I. It is I. That's the reason they should take courage in the midst of trials and the tribulation they're experiencing in the midst of that terrible storm, and why we should too. Because of who Christ is. Christ revealed himself here as God. He says, it is I. Very similar to Exodus chapter 3:14. I am that I am. It is I. And Christ comforted them. He said, do not be afraid. We must have Christ as our focus at all times. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Does that remind you of something from the beginning of the book of Joshua? Think of Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. When the Israelites were preparing to enter the promised land, and that promised land was filled with the Canaanites and the Amorites and all of the other ites, and you have all these enemies and dangerous events and trials before them, all this great conflict that's going to be before them. What did God say in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9? He said, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It is I, and I am with you wherever you go. Indeed, Christ is. Let us be encouraged in our trials and glory in our tribulations. Christ is over all and is with us wherever we go, working all things together for our good and His glory. Let us take comfort. Let us not be afraid. Let us look to Christ and His promises at all times. Point four, trials move us to worship Christ. Trials move us to worship Christ. Verses 28 to 33. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. In verse 29, Christ told Peter to come to him on the water. And when Peter got out of the boat, he started walking on the water to go to Jesus. We see in verse 29 that Christ gives power to those who have faith in him. In one sense, for Peter to walk on the water is a greater miracle than Christ himself walking on the water, because Christ himself is God. He created the water. That's not a hard thing for him. With what faith Peter had, he started to come to Christ. Christ said he had little faith in verse 31. Little faith is still faith. Little faith is still something. It's still faith, even if a little. Well, how important is it to have faith in Christ, even if it's just a little? How important is it to have faith in Christ, even if it is just a little bit? Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says that whatever is not from faith is sin. Faith, even if it's a little bit, is extremely important. Whatever is not from faith is sin. How about Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 6? That without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith it is impossible to please God. So faith, even if it's just a little, is extremely important. Without it we cannot please God. Again, because faith looks to the object, God. It looks to God and his promises and all that he is for us in Jesus Christ and trusts in him. And that's why it pleases God. Faith in Christ is indispensable. We must have it. So with the faith that Peter had, though it was just a little, he started to come to Christ on the water. Christ gives power to those who have faith, because the strength is the object that faith is looking to, that spiritual sight, and that's Christ. Christ said in John chapter 14, verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. We know apart from Christ we can do nothing. John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus said, you are the vine, you are the branches, I am the vine. If you abide in me and I in you, you bear much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. The strength to do anything is in Christ. We've got to walk by faith in him, trusting him, crying out for help. Verse 30. Peter, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Peter did not have enough faith in Christ to keep going on the water. He started to look away from Christ with his physical sight upon the waves and the boisterous wind, the terrible storm around him. He began to walk by physical sight rather than by faith in Christ. And that is the great battle within each one of us that's expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We must walk by faith and not by physical sight. But that's the battle. And we begin to sink when we walk by physical sight and we look away from Christ. Peter's situation here should remind us of when the spies went into the land of Canaan. You remember? Numbers chapter 13, verses 30 and 31. You remember Joshua and Caleb? They kept their spiritual sight on God. But the other men didn't. They had physical sight upon what trials and tribulations and trouble was in the land. Listen to Numbers chapter 13, verse 30 and 31. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And it continues in Numbers chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Be of good cheer. It is I," God says. "Do not be afraid. I am with you wherever you go." Joshua and Caleb had their spiritual sight, their faith set on God. And the others, their physical sight set on earthly things. And as Peter took his spiritual sight off Christ and began walking with physical sight on the waves and the storm around him, he began to sink. Verse 30. Again, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' With what little faith he had, Peter still, though, looked to Christ. We see here that our faith grows when Christ pushes it to its limits. He began to sink. Beginning to sink, as verse 30 says. Peter began to sink, but he did not sink into the water. His little faith was pushed to its limit so that it would grow stronger, so that Peter would see more of Christ's glory as the eternal Son of God. You pray that Christ stretches your faith. Be ready, trials are coming. He stretches our faith to its limits to make it grow. Just as a bodybuilder lifts weights and stretches his muscles to its limits to make them grow. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, that you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Or think of the man whose boy was healed in Mark 9, verse 24. "Immediately the father of the child whom Christ healed cried out, and he said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief.'" And that is with Peter and is with all of us. Look at verse 30 again. But when Peter saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And look at verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you have little faith, why do you doubt? We see here the gentleness of Christ, that he is gentle. Christ saved Peter, not allowing him to sink. He began to sink, but he did not sink. Isn't that a mark of God? The glory of God? Psalm 94, verse 18 says this, if I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. If my foot slips and I begin to sink, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. God is merciful. He is gentle with each of his children. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Peter cried out, Lord, save me. Hebrews 7, 25 says, therefore he, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Come to Christ. Look to him. It's the simplest cry for salvation from sin and God's wrath from hell. Cry out, say, Lord, save me. Look to Jesus. Look at verse 32. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Verse 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. It has been said that our trials end when they get us to worship Christ, the Son of God. Certainly, you could say the ultimate end of our trials, the ultimate purpose is to get us to worship Christ, the Son of God. Isn't that part of the glory of Christ when he returns? As the Lord of lords and King of kings, you think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, that everyone should worship him, of those in heaven and those in the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The ultimate end of our trials is to get us to worship Christ, the Son of God. In John 5:18, I put that in there just a reminder to all of us. Every time in Scripture that you see Jesus calling God his heavenly Father, Jesus is calling himself equal with God. To say that he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, means that he is equal with God. John 5, 18. Christ is equal with God. He is God incarnate, and he is to be worshipped as God. And you remember when Jesus was in the wilderness in Matthew 4. Dealing with the devil and his temptations, and he was clear, quoting from Deuteronomy, that you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And Jesus here accepts their worship. He accepts their worship. Why? Because he is God. He is God incarnate. He is the eternal Son of God. As Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. How much there is in all of this that it should encourage us to serve Christ. Which, with such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ, why should any of us be afraid to run the Christian life? Why should we be afraid to run the race that is before us? If we fall, Christ will raise us back up. If we stray from the narrow way, Christ will bring us back. Immediately when Christ got in the boat, everything became calm. The wind ceased. The trial ended. Christ himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Though we have little faith, take courage. Though we have little faith, we must always seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As 2 Peter 3:18 says, our prayer must always be, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. In other words, increase our faith. It may take trials. It may take sufferings. As one of the Puritans said, many a man has to lie on his back before he looks to heaven. But in Christ Jesus, all things work together for good, for God's glory and our good. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are over all the whatsoevers of life, down to the very number of hairs on our head at this very second. I pray that we would remember, as Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress regarding the slough of despondency, the slough of despair, that there are steps in that slough. And those steps, as Spurgeon said, represent the very promises of you, dear Lord, that we can walk through. In that sense, walking on the water, standing on your promises in the midst of the storm. I pray that we would not lose heart, that we would be of good cheer, that we would not despair, but that we would continue with spiritual sight to look to you and all that you are for us in Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, and in all your great and precious promises of Holy Scripture that are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. May we walk by faith each day in you and your promises and not by physical sight. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.